All right. I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. As many of you know, yesterday was the Riverbank Run, formerly known as the Old Kent Riverbank Run and the Fifth Third Riverbank Run, now the Amway Riverbank Run, right? The Riverbank Run took place yesterday, which meant that in an already congested city of Grand Rapids with all kinds of roads closed down, there was more roads closed down, right? And people were running all over the place trying to break records and have fun, apparently, while running. When I think about the Riverbank Run Day, it often brings me back to a number of years ago when I had to run the 25K. When I was leading New City Neighbors, and we did this ridiculously dumb fundraiser that if we raised enough, then I had to go out and run the 25K. Some of you remember this because you were here. And I was sort of like, we needed the money, and so I was sort of praying that we would get there, but also like praying that we wouldn't get there because the 10K sounded much better, right? But unfortunately, fortunately, we got the money, and I had to run the 25K, and so I set out to train. I don't look like it now, but I set out to train and go run the 25K, and I followed the training program laid out for me by the Riverbank Run officials, and I was hoofing it around neighborhoods, but for whatever reason, even though I had run a lot in the past, my left knee and my right ankle that first year started breaking down on me. I had so much pain. I was a mess. I would get done running. I felt okay when I was running, but I would get done, and it was hard to walk. And so I did what any normal human being would do, and I went and found somebody who would sting me with honeybees. It's a true story. Some of you have done this. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I've done that before. So I went and found I found this woman who did honeybee stinging because honeybees, the venom in honeybees, actually provides an anti-inflammatory reaction once your body gets used to the venom that you're putting into your skin. And so it did help. It did help tremendously, actually, after the first 2 weeks. Those first 2 weeks were horrible. My body was like, what are you doing? And my foot was the size of a baseball bat, and it was a mess. And so it actually set me back in my training, even though it provided relief down the road. And I just remember I was behind in training. I got to the race day and took off. And the first 8 miles, man, like a champ. After mile eight, I was praying that something would happen and I could just stop running. Like I was just praying the road would cave in or a tornado would come. Because after mile eight, I still had like a lot. I had 7 miles to go and I couldn't do it. So I pressed through. I remember pressing through, and it was grueling. And when I got to the finish line, I was way towards the back. Like when I was like at mile eight, people were already crossing the finish line. That's the truth. So I crossed way towards the back. But you know, in that moment, I didn't care that I didn't quote unquote win the race. My victory that day was in the fact that I crossed the finish line. Right? Like I was just excited to have crossed the finish line and to celebrate that moment, even though for the next hour I thought I was literally going to die. Like my body hurts so bad. But there was victory in that moment and pressing through like one of the hardest physical things I've ever had to done. And so as I think about that moment, it makes me think about what we're about to encounter in Revelation 7. Not because the multitude in Revelation 7 had to run a 25K. I hope they didn't. But they had to go through something actually much worse. The people in Revelation 7 had to endure physical hardship unlike anything many of us have ever had to endure because they were being persecuted for their faith. They were being beaten. They were being thrown in jail. The things that they had were being taken away from them, and they were suffering greatly. And so when we see the great multitude in Revelation 7, we see the people who are now standing with the Lamb in victory because they have overcome. They've overcome. They have victory because of Jesus. And so as we look at this text today, I hope that we can see what it means to overcome. I hope what we're going to see today is what it means to stand in the presence of the Lamb and to celebrate what has happened through the Lamb and understand that for all of us here today sitting in the pews, that there is victory over this life because of Jesus. And so let's read the passage now. Revelation 7, we're starting at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There ends the reading of the Word of God for now. So last week we entered into this interlude, right? We have the sixth seal that has been opened, and this incredible wrath has been poured out on the world. We're still not to the seventh seal, but I promise we'll get there next week. And in the middle, in the space between the sixth and the seventh seal, is this interlude where, again, last week we looked at how God is sealing away a group of people for the time of hardship that is about to come. And we talked about this 144,000 and what it meant. And I tried to point out how this very likely is a figurative number. And if you weren't here last week, it's possible the sermon's online and you can listen to it that way. But we talked about how it's possibly a figurative number because it's followed in verse 9 by John seeing now a great multitude of people. And in this great multitude of people, he sees people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's an incredible scene as he looks out throughout this incredible throne room where God and the Lamb are present and sees the world represented before the Lord. And as I think about this scene, I want to just park on this multitude for a few moments and unpack this a little bit because this scene is incredible. At the beginning of April, we looked at Genesis 12 briefly and we saw this call to Abraham. Right? We saw this call to Abraham. And in the call to Abraham, God says to him, "Abraham, I want you to come and follow me, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." What is that? That is a great multitude that no one can count. Ain't nobody going to sit around and count every little grain of sand on the seashore and get done before they die. That's a great multitude that no one can count. And so in many ways, what we actually see happening here in Revelation 7 is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. I don't think this is what Abraham had in mind. But this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that God would make him a great nation or great nations and bless the world through him. And through Abraham, we see now in Revelation 7, the spiritual descendants of Abraham in this multitude that's too great to count. It's incredible. It's not, Abraham probably heard that and thought about a huge family that all came from him. But what God actually is doing in that promise is making a spiritual people who are too numerous to count, fulfilling this promise to Abraham. It's incredible. This great multitude fulfills, in many ways, Genesis 12. But it doesn't just fulfill Genesis 12. It also fulfills, in many ways, Matthew 28:19, which is the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Jesus doesn't say to his 12 disciples who are all Jewish, "Hey, go into all Jerusalem and just stay there in Judea and make disciples of all Jewish people." He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And so when we look at Revelation 7, part of what we see is that the Great Commission gets fulfilled. That's exciting. The Great Commission gets fulfilled. What God instructs his disciples to do actually takes place because all nations are in this great multitude worshiping around the Lamb. I love that what God is doing throughout Scripture, again, is all fulfilled in a scene like this where we have people from every tribe and nation and people and language gathered around the throne. And what's really unique about this is that it appears as though when this great multitude, when they're in front of the Lamb, they don't become a homogenous people. Right? So when they're there, John wouldn't know that they're from every tribe, nation, language, and people if all of a sudden when they are in the presence of God, everyone is made the same. To me, there's something really incredible about the fact that in this moment where we are before the Lamb, and we get to be a part of this multitude someday, by the way, when we're before the Lamb, there is something about who we are that is preserved. There is something about our cultures and our identities that is preserved. There seems to be, I would say that skin color and obviously language and our ethnic identities and our cultural background are all preserved in this scene, and it's sort of incredible to think about how that works. If everyone is speaking a different language, I don't know if we have like a universal translator built into us so we can understand people or how that will work. But what's cool is to think about as everyone is praising God with these words of salvation belongs to our God, that even if they are not saying it in the same language, they are all saying it. The entire world is giving glory to God. The entire world. Now, here's the deal. I just want to say this real quick this morning. We're going to walk away from this. But as we look at this scene in heaven and we think about this great multitude of people, what it tells us is that God is also a God of reconciliation on earth today, that he is working to bring peoples to each other. Sin does this amazing thing in our hearts and minds where it makes us other people. It divides us from people. It helps us to look at people who are not like us and maybe say, I'm not going to hang out with them because they're different than me. I don't even understand them, right? But the gospel of Jesus is for all people, and it's going to bring all people together. And we need to own that and reflect on that in our lives today as we engage with people in the world who don't look or act or talk like us. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation that brings people from every nation, tribe, people, and language into the presence of the Lamb for worship. Now, as we think about this great multitude in the presence of the Lamb, the one thing they do have in common, other than worshiping the Lamb, is that they're all wearing white robes and they have palm branches in their hands. Right? The white robes signify, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more in a few verses, but it signifies this being washed from the stains of their sin. They are made pure in the presence of Jesus Christ. The palm branches very much signify victory. But it's not just victory over tribulation. It's not just victory over the moment where this hardship and persecution are pouring over them. It is literally victory over sin. It is victory over evil. It is the ultimate, ultimate victory. Now, I want to just think about this for a minute, right? Some of us get really excited about sports, or maybe we go to concerts and we get really excited about who we're seeing. And whatever the moment is, right? Sometimes we're in a moment, maybe we're watching our kid play a sport, they do something incredible, and you start getting excited, right? Or like you think for a moment the Lions are going to like make a push and you get excited. Or you think, or this again, some musical person comes out and you're excited and you start high-fiving and you're cheering and you're getting stoked, right? And you're just ramped up, your chest bumping. I don't know what it looks like for you, right? But you're excited because something good is happening. And all of that pales in comparison to what's going on in the great multitude. All of that pales in what's going on in this great multitude who are not cheering on a sport team who's won, but they are cheering on the Lamb of God who has won. And so when I think about this scene, I don't know how you picture it, and maybe I'm picturing it wrong, and you can tell me that, but I picture this not as this like very reverent and somber scene where everyone's standing around a white robe with a palm branch like, yay, Jesus. I picture this as like people are unhinged. They're celebrating because Jesus Christ has done what he said he would do. Thank you. And so when they get to this point where they say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne to the Lamb, I don't think it's salvation belongs to our God, right? It's salvation belongs to our God. He won. And so I want you to try this with me real quick. I know all y'all are a little timid until you get to the fellowship hall and it's so loud I can't hear myself think, right? But you're all a little timid, but I want you to do this. I don't care if you do this in unison. Don't try to do it in unison. You're going to just frustrate yourself. But in a second, I want you to yell out as loud as you can. If this is going to bother your ears, I encourage you to plug them. But yell out as loud as you can. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. We need a little practice because we're going to be doing this someday. All right, so here we go. 1, 2, 3. Salvation belongs to our God. Sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All right, not bad. Not bad. Not bad. Now, that's okay. That's pretty loud, right? But now imagine a multitude too big to count, and they're all yelling that. What an amazing scene. It would be thunderous. It would be this crazy loud glory to God. And it's good news, right? Salvation belongs to Jesus. He's done it. He's conquered it all. And then in the midst of this, I love this, right? The people of the earth, of a great multitude, says this. And then the angels are like, amen! Right? And they yell back. It's this amazing scene. They yell back. They're like, amen! Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I got to save some voice. But this is it, right? There is this incredible scene of worship. And I love this. I love this because, man, I've been preaching through wrath for a while, right? And this interlude, maybe this interlude is for preachers who just need a little bit of, like, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate Jesus today. This is an incredible moment in this throne room of heaven because all of this worship is getting poured upon Jesus. And I got to tell you, when I think about this scene with this great multitude pouring out praise to Jesus, it makes me long for that day. Man, it makes me long for that day. It makes me long for a day when we will get to be in the presence of the Lamb in victory, worshiping Him for the salvation that He provides. It's an incredibly epic scene. She's already excited. She's ready. I love it. And it's interesting to me that this scene of worship is interrupted by this like strange rhetorical question from one of the elders who are on the throne. The elder's like, hey, John, who are all these people? And John says, wait a minute, you know who they are. And the elder's like, oh, yeah, I do. And then he says, these are the people who have come through the great tribulation and they've washed their white robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the people who have come through it all and they've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the kind of images that Scripture gives us that don't make sense, right? Because if you've ever had a white shirt or a white piece of clothing and you put red on it, it ain't white anymore, right? But here in Revelation 7, their stains are removed by the stain-killing power of Jesus. They're made white and pure before the Lamb because the Lamb has made them white and pure. The multitude is saved because Jesus has acted to save. His death and resurrection have opened heaven's doors for all who love Him to be in His presence. It's glorious. And what does it look like to be in the presence of the Lamb? John tells us what it is to be in the presence of the Lamb. And he gives us all of the rest of this chapter really is kind of describing what's going on in this place and what it's like to be here coming out of the tribulation and in the presence of the Lamb. And part of what John says is going to happen is that the multitude is going to serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, when I think about serve, I don't really understand what serve means in this passage, but a large part of what we need to think about is honestly just worshiping God, being in His presence, doing what we can to lift Him up for what He has done for us. And it might sound like work, but I can guarantee you when you're in the presence of the Lamb, it will not be work. Sin is going to be gone. You're going to have a heart that loves Jesus, and you are going to be stoked to be in His presence, serving Him and worshiping Him and adoring who He is. And John says, not only will we be serving Him, but He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Now, if you take this idea of the tent being spread over them, and you combine this with the white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and the palm branches of victory in their hands, what you actually see is that John is depicting the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at Leviticus 23 later on today, you'll see the Feast of Tabernacles described in some detail. And if you read through John, especially John 6, you begin to see the Feast of Tabernacles playing a part in Jesus' ministry. And the Feast of Tabernacles is this feast that celebrates the fact that Israel was rescued from the bondage and oppression of Egypt. That God protected them by sheltering them in his presence throughout the wilderness experience, that he brought them through the Red Sea, that he led them faithfully, protecting them every step of the way to the promised land. And so part of what we see unfolding in Revelation chapter 7 is a fulfillment, in a sense, of the Feast of Tabernacles. The multitude has been brought out of the wilderness of the world, out of the bondage of sin, out of the oppression of all the hardship. They've been rescued to and protected throughout life's journey to be in the presence of Jesus, the promised land, if you will, dwelling in his tent. The promised land for us as believers is not a geographical location. The promised land for us as believers is the presence of Jesus Christ. And John is showing us how all of this is working to that moment. And as they gather in the presence of Jesus, under the shelter of his tent, under his ultimate protection for all eternity, John goes on to say that this means that they will never hunger or thirst or experience the sun beating on them or the scorching heat. There's actually some prophecy in Isaiah that talks about this unfolding. But when I think about this in particular, it makes me think of Genesis chapter 3. The curse. When Adam and Eve sinned and chose to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat, not trusting God, but trusting in something else, when they turned away from God, part of the curse was that they would hunger, that they would have to work the ground in the scorching heat to get any amount of food they would get, that their sustenance would now be laborious. They'd have to work much harder. And so some of what we see in Revelation 7 is that in the presence of the Lamb, the shadows of the curse are vanquished. In the presence of the Lamb, the shadows of the curse are vanquished. There is no curse in heaven. There is a sense in which when people are in heaven, there is no more toiling for food. There is no more worrying about water is going to come from. There's no more worry about suffering or oppression or anything the world can throw at us. And listen, it's not because heaven has a massive buffet table. Lacking hunger and thirst in heaven is not because Jesus has mastered Old Country Buffet and there is food as far as you can see. There is no hunger and thirst in heaven because, as John captures Jesus talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." A little later in that same chapter, talking still about the Festival of Tabernacles, John records Jesus saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." See, what happens in heaven is not that we are given food in abundance to consume in gluttony, but we are given the ultimate bread of life. We are given the water of life, and it's Jesus. The reason there's no hunger or thirst in heaven is because Jesus provides us with everything we actually need. He takes care of every part of us that needs to be taken care of, and he does it faithfully and with love. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We are 100% taken care of in the presence of the Lamb. It's an amazing thing to think about. And John, I love this image in John, Revelation 7:17. There's all these little things that, if you think about for a moment, they're ridiculous, right? John says that the Lamb will be their shepherd. The Lamb will be their shepherd. Shepherds normally have lambs walking behind them, right? But for us, the Lamb will be our shepherd. The reason we will not hunger or thirst is because the perfect, spotless blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, is our shepherd, and he will lead us in all things to make sure that we are always taken care of and under his ultimate protection. And not only are we under his ultimate protection, John records that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, right? This comes back in Revelation 21 or 22 a little bit later in this book that we'll get to sometime in the fall. This idea that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One of the commentators I read this week put it this way: the tears that God wipes away are not tears of grief over a wasted life. Rather, they are like the tears of a child brought suddenly from sorrow to delight. They're like the tears of a child brought suddenly from sorrow to delight. They're tears on the faces of the believers who have come through this great tribulation, who have come through hardship, who have come through all sorts of suffering, and they carry the tears on their face, and they're suddenly thrust into the presence of the Lamb, where they're saying and yelling praise to his name, and God wipes away those tears of the former sorrow from their face so that they can be in the joyful presence of Jesus. This vision in Revelation 7 is a vision of hope. It's a vision of hope that provides us with what we really need to get through enduring hardship. Listen to me. This vision is a vision that reminds us that there is a future free from pain. Someone should have said amen. I'm sorry. There is a future free from pain. There is a future free from persecution. There is a future free from the hardship in the from hardships of this life. In the presence of the Lamb, everything is protected. Everything is glorious. Everything is good. There is a future where sin can't touch us. Amen. Thank you. That should get you excited. A future where sin can't touch you. A future where you don't have to worry about your mind doing bad things and allowing it to stray into sin. Where your body won't do sinful things because sin can't get you there because you are under the protection and the presence of Jesus, who is the best shepherd imaginable. Y'all, this vision is a vision of a future where no harm can come upon us. A future where we will experience the peace of Christ and be nourished on him alone. This is a good thing. It's the best thing. The message that I want you to take away this morning is this: we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and victory over this world is ours because Christ has won the battle for us. We stand in the presence of the Lamb because he has been victorious. He has done everything we need for us and more. Are you ready? We got to do it one more time. A little bit louder and not a little bit worse. Here we go. One, two, three. Salvation belongs to our God. Sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Y'all, that's what it's about. That is what it is about. This is the gospel. This is what our lives are centered around. This is where we are heading. We are heading into the presence of the Lamb who has provided for our salvation through his incredible sacrifice. Do you believe this? I hope so. The scene in Revelation 7 is this grand moment where we, again, are there in the presence of the Lamb, and we will understand finally and once and for all that we win because Christ has won. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for being our God and for being the one who is victorious. We thank you, Father God, that you are the Lamb who has been sent into the world, who has saved us from our mess. God, we all endure different things. We may not be persecuted like the people in the context of Revelation, but God, we feel the hardships of this world. We feel the weight of sin. We see brokenness around us all the time. And Father God, we know that we can rest in the hope that you have won, that the battle belongs to you, that you have provided for our salvation, that you have taken care of everything broken in this world, and you will make it right in your presence. Father God, we are thankful today because you are good and you love us deeply. And Father, we thank you that salvation belongs to you. And Father, I pray that the message of that the gospel message of hope and of salvation would radiate in our hearts and minds today, that we would overflow with joy because we know that you are on the throne. Father God, Help us to bask in your love. Father, I just pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to encourage you to stand and sing, "Salvation Belongs to Our God."